C.S. Lewis was among perhaps the most famous Christian authors of the 20th century. He, however, initially gave no attention to Jesus. Lewis was, in fact, a very strong and aggressive opponent of Christianity until God graciously got his attention in 1931. He later, speaking of his conversion, said that it was the result of the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. He did not want to meet Jesus, but he could not resist the approach. As we read in Acts chapter 9, here is one Saul who certainly did not want to meet the risen Jesus. What do we know of Saul? Well, he grew up in Tarsus, which means he grew up surrounded by Gentiles. He eventually became a Pharisee, one of those who believed that Israel needed more than anything else to return to a strict observance of the law and the practices that have built up around that law in the traditions of Israel. After finishing his schooling, he took a job with the religious authorities. And his basic job was to ensure that nothing changed within Judaism. And in his day, the greatest threat to the status quo of Judaism was a group that were identified publicly as those of the way. These were people who committed themselves to Jesus, who was the way, the truth, and the life. They walked the way, the narrow way. And this is how they became identified. But as we read Acts chapter 9, what Paul saw as the greatest threat became the very instrument that God would use to humble him and to bring him to himself. What we are told here about Paul is his obsession, not just with Judaism, but against Christ. Paul's obsession with the validity of the Jewish faith resulted in him becoming not just a persecutor of the church, but the persecutor of the church. He's identified here as a decided and prominent persecutor of Christians. His life was driven by this single purpose, this single motivation, and it wasn't pleasant. We're told here in the opening verses that he was breathing out threats. And they weren't empty threats, because he had the legal documents as he came to Damascus, to the synagogues there. He had authorities from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to attack, to take, arrest, bring back to Jerusalem those who were loyal to the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that show you something of the determination of the spirit of Saul? Damascus is a trip of some 300 kilometres. Why Damascus? Well, it was a strategic city in the province of Syria. It was the hub of a vast commercial network of trading caravans. But even more, we read here that it was a significant Jewish settlement as well. How do we know that? Because he received letters not to the synagogue of Damascus, but plural, the synagogues. There were several here. There was a large, diverse group of Jewish believers that met within this city. And even at that point, he's showing himself as a strategic thinker, seeing the danger of Christians spreading their faith there and from Damascus beyond. In seeking to discredit Christianity, people today sometimes speak of Christianity as being invented by the Apostle Paul, that his version of the faith is not derived from the teaching of Jesus, and they try and pit the one against the other and say that what has happened in the church throughout the centuries and what has happened particularly in Protestant churches is that we have followed a very narrow Pauline view of Christianity. And we need to move back from that to Jesus and to the simplicity of the teaching of Jesus. You will hear things like, Paul's Jesus, of course, is the divine Saviour, the incarnate Son of God. His doctrine of redemption, that of penal substitutionary atonement. But the real, or the historical Jesus, was simply a Jewish holy man, teaching us to love our neighbour, but who at the last was overwhelmed by forces whom he neither understood nor could control. In other words, that his crucifixion was not evidence of his deity, but of his naiveness and the lack of people understanding the basic message that he was trying to teach, a message of love. Others, less interested in the survival of any Christianity at all, will speak of Paul as bringing a patriarchy into the church, which was misogynist and thoroughly unenlightened in addressing gender issues. So that today, with a greater understanding of human relationships and human nature, with our modern understandings of life and skills in living life, that we really don't need Paul anymore. In fact, we should reject not only Paul, but Christianity. It's archaic. It's been polluted by him. That all that we need is a simple love gospel. All this, of course, immediately breaks down the moment you read Acts chapter 9. You cannot believe that seriously with any credibility if you read Acts chapter 9. Because Acts chapter 9 tells us that Paul wasn't setting about to create Christianity. It was not Paul's design to create a particular version of Christianity. Paul had no interest in Christianity except its destruction. He had no delight in the apostles. He had no delight in the gospel message. He had no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him as a heretic and a dangerous one. And that as he had been killed, so Christianity needs to be killed. And that means you either had to crush Christians so that they deserted their faith, or you eradicated, you killed them. He is the enemy of Christianity, seeing Jesus as the enemy of Judaism and therefore of God himself. So Saul did not bring his ideas. In fact, what we learn here is that Paul actually had to learn. You notice that once he became a Christian and started to talk in the synagogues, what did he do? He began to teach that the Christ is the Son of God. It's a very simple message. As he continued to teach, he began to expand his understanding and identify Jesus as the Christ. And then if you read on in Acts chapter 9, you'll see that then he was in the wilderness for 3 years, meeting with Christ, studying the scriptures, learning. Everything that he came to understand and to bear witness to in his missionary journeys was taught to him from Christ by the Word, despite his original convictions. He was one who was obsessed against Christ. The relationship he had with Christ was a total surprise to Saul. It was not at the initiation of Saul. It was not at the initiation of the church. It was at the initiative of Christ himself. Jesus, we read here, interjects into the life and the plans of Saul in a very real and very dramatic manner. This is not just a vision that Saul has. We read here that those who were with him heard but saw no one speaking. They knew that conversation was taking place. They weren't just listening to Saul. They heard the alternate voice, but saw no individual, though Saul saw a bright light. So what we learn from all of this, surely, is that Saul knew he would not meet Jesus. He was going to Damascus not hoping to meet Jesus. He knew that Jesus was dead. End of story. This talk about the resurrection was nonsense and it was dangerous. But Saul was wrong, for Jesus met him on the road, which became the most famous meeting of all time. But it was not as one might have thought. a meeting to apply judgment. Jesus, in meeting Saul, identifies the reality of Saul's sin. But he doesn't meet with Saul to crush him, to bring all the wrath of God down to bear upon him. After all, he's been persecuting the church, which is to persecute Christ himself, as Jesus bears witness. Jesus does not minimize the sin of Saul. He doesn't ease Saul's guilt. He doesn't alter the perception that Saul is about to discover about his guilt. In fact, he reinforces it. But Jesus also says, "This is not the first time I've raised this with you, is it, Saul?" You can notice how Jesus says to him, "It's not easy to kick against the goads," in verse 5. A statement that obviously resonated with Saul, dug deep into his soul, because in Acts chapter 26, as he's talking about his conversion, he mentions it again. It's not a phrase that means much to us today, but it would have meant a lot to Saul and the culture in which he lived. In order to protect a cart from the kicking effect of a bullock or a horse that resisted pulling, you know, they'd kick backwards and try and destroy it, that in the front plates of the cart, protecting the front of the cart and the wheels, there would be these spikes attached. They're the goads. So here's the animal being driven forward. The animal resists. He wants to kick out. He wants to lash, and with all his force kicks backwards. But instead of kicking to smash that which seems to be the frustration of his life, the hindrance of his life, he hits the spikes and they hurt. And he's moved forward. And he goes a little bit further forward and, "No, I don't want to go forward. I want to go somewhere else. I want this burden removed." And he kicks back again and he's kicking against the goads, kicking against the spikes, trying to be free, but he can't. And he moves forward a bit, but doesn't like it, tries to fight, tries to resist. It's a powerful picture of resistance to a message that comes that you don't want to hear. And yet it keeps coming. It keeps distracting you. It keeps niggling at you. It's accusing your conscience. There are thoughts that you can't stop thinking, but you don't want to think about them, and you try everything you can to silence it. And Jesus is basically saying, "Paul, your method here is to attack the church. If you stop Christians speaking, then you won't need to think about me." What are the goads? What are the prickings? We're not particularly sure, but we know that Saul was present when Stephen was stoned. He was guarding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. He didn't get his hands dirty, but he supported those who did in that terrible deed. Was it the things that Stephen said? Was it the look on Stephen's face? The look of angelic joy? Was it the way that he died, speaking, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," echoing the forgiving spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he was being pummeled to his death? These, and then all the arrests of Christians, no matter how he treated them, their loyalty, their confidence, every act of persecution was responded to with a look of longing for mercy for him. Longing for forgiveness. He saw the joy, he saw the assurance, he saw the peace in these Christians, which he didn't have for all his religious upbringing and moral rectitude according to the principles and teachings of the Pharisees. Read Philippians chapter 3. He says, "I excelled in all these areas, but then they became rubbish to me." What Jesus is saying to him is, "Saul, all these events that you are involved in display the fact that I've been pursuing you. I've been chasing you with the gospel, with the faces of my people, the words that they utter, their very faithfulness, their courage, their joy, their worship that you were trying to destroy. All these are the goads All of these are pointing you in the direction that you do not want to go, and that is to meet me. And you've come as far as this with an effort to try and stamp out not just Christianity, but my leading into your life with the truth. And do we not see then in all of this the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a distinguishing mercy? Saul was not the only one who knew something vastly different was happening here. As I said, others on that journey were well aware and were somehow affected. But it's only Saul that Jesus spoke to. Came with clear, convicting truth to his heart and life. Only Paul was blinded. Only his life, as far as we know it, was transformed. The only viable explanation for this about face is the supernatural one. Saul himself would later testify to as well. His conversion was sudden and unexpected, and as with every conversion, speaks of God's distinguishing, intervening, and irresistible grace. Our conversion story may not be as dramatic as that. Often, people brought up in a Christian home don't have largely dramatic conversion experiences to relate. Yet in every case, it is still the intervention of Jesus Christ. It is still Jesus speaking through his word to the individual heart and soul, calling upon them to recognize who he is. And I think as we look at that, there's a great encouragement, both for the sinner and for the one who is a gospel worker seeking to bring the gospel to sinners. Christ's response to hardness of heart is not limited to an act of judgment. He may come in mercy. We ought never to discount the sovereign mercy of our God. We may be dealing with someone who seems impossibly hard. How on earth can I ever get through them after so many years of trying? Nothing gets through. And we are tempted to write them off. Step forward a few verses. Look at Ananias. We all know about Saul. We know what sort of a man this man is. You see, Ananias had written him off. The church in Damascus and throughout Judea had written him off. There's no way we want to go anywhere near this guy with the gospel. It's too dangerous. And yet Christ did, and did what was humanly impossible. So as you think of the blindness and the hardness of people around you, the resistance, the opposition that they might impose upon you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't write them off. Remember the sovereign distinguishing mercy of God. Because there's a Saul that was converted who describes himself as the chief of sinners, we ought never to despair of anyone else. And if we're outside of Christ, we oughtn't to despair of ourselves. And can we not say that we too were the chief of sinners? How amazing grace is. I did not deserve to be saved. It is Jesus who intervened in my life. And does that not give me hope for those that I love, as well as those who hate me for love? There's a powerful biblical impetus here to cause us to change our views about God. And that is to see a God who is rich in mercy, who pursues the one who everyone else thinks God would never be interested in. Do not write God off. Do not write off the individuals around us. Do not write off the power of the gospel under the Holy Spirit. Here is a God who does not need to be persuaded to pursue. he pursues those who are persuaded he doesn't even exist. But there's also a powerful example here in Saul, a powerful model of what happens when a person is converted. It's given here in Acts 9, it's repeated in Acts 22, in Acts 26, Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 7 as well. And in many ways it seems to be held out as the New Testament's definitive account of what biblical conversion is. Robert Rayburn puts it this way, he is the example par excellence for us of the Christian man in the New Testament. And so his conversion is the great pattern. Christ is our example in many things, of course, but he cannot be in some essential matters an example for us. He cannot show us how to repent of sin. He cannot show us how a person is converted to God or what such a conversion means. We need another model. And that model in the New Testament is chiefly Paul. Remember, he himself said to Timothy later, "What you have seen and heard in me, teach others." This is not an arrogant pride in Saul. It's him recognizing that his life evidences so much of what the Scripture teaches. So it's not just what you hear, but as you see the outworking of that truth in my life, take those things. My life is the enfleshing of the spoken and written word. And he says that about every Christian, doesn't he? To the Corinthians, he says that we are letters read by men. We are the enfleshment of God's word before the life of others around us. Yes, there is a supernatural element to Paul's conversion here that may not be seen in other conversions. I certainly didn't see a bright light, though I had experiences. I didn't hear the voice of Jesus speaking to me. There are things here that are unique to Paul. But in its character and substance, Paul's conversion does set before us realities that if we are in Christ, we know to be true of us as well. First of all, there is a preparation for change. As I said, kicking against the goad. It's a catchphrase from rural life. Paul in Romans 7 says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." You know, when the commandment came, that is, when it came home to my heart, when its force, its restrictive, condemning nature, I thought I was safe, but the more I explored in the company of these Christians, the more I realized, despite my hatred for them, that I was a wretched sinner. We do not know, says Joel Beakey, how long Saul was kicking against the goads. But God was using his law in Saul's life to convict him of sin. And do we not know that same reality, that in coming to Christ, that though we've been attracted by him, one of the factors that made him so attractive to us is a clearer sight of how unattractive we were. That we needed one who could be what we never could be. And in relation to that, there's also seen in Saul a changed conviction of sin's guilt, but also of Jesus' divinity and his lordship. The same glory of Christ that greeted Stephen at his death brought Saul to spiritual life. His word, "Why are you persecuting me?" leaves no doubt as to what he's referring to. It's Paul's determined attack on Christians. Jesus moves in close, in other words, in identifying to Saul the reality of his sin, but also the very nature of his sin. It's an assault not only upon the church, but upon the eternal Son of God himself. It's against the Lord. Surprised by the bright light and voice, Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows this is the intervention of God. But like Moses at the burning bush, confronted by that incredible light, asks, "Who are you?" And he hears, "I am Jesus." What shock must have come upon his heart at that point. But what we see next is not only one undone by his guilt, but as one who is humbled before the Lord. For notice what he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" At that point, Paul is demonstrating something. He's demonstrating not only the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the Lord. He's not arguing this point. "You said you are Jesus, I call you Lord. I see that you are God." And asking, "What do you want me to do?" is a statement that I believe that you are the Lord and that there is forgiveness with you. There is life with you. It's summing up the impact of the whole gospel. He has not only repented of his sins, he has believed. He's now standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather laying on the ground, fearful of looking at the glory of Christ, saying, "How can I serve you? How can I serve you? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to speak to? I am your servant." This was a declaration of submission, highlighting the reality of repentance and faith. We don't have him articulating a penitential prayer, "Forgive me." It's implied here. It's a glorious implication. What we see is that there is no doubt now that Jesus is alive. There is no doubt that he is the Lord, the Son of God. Christ has brought the sinner to his knees and yet lifted his heart to say, "I want my life to honour you. I am your servant. You own me. Tell me what to do next." Like Saul, we need to change our conviction about who we are and about who Jesus is. And that's what happens in Christian conversion. We don't kick against the principle that we are sinners under judgment. We don't argue with that anymore. We acknowledge that and we repent of it. And we embrace the fact that Jesus is, as the Son of God, the Saviour, who through his death provides the answer for our sin, so that we would have peace with God. And we ask, "How can we serve you?" And that's the third key aspect, isn't it, also, of true conversion, that it always leads to a transformation of life. Directed by Christ, Saul goes. He goes to Damascus. He doesn't head back to Jerusalem. He goes to Damascus. He goes with a different purpose. He now goes to meet someone whom Christ has set up for him to meet and to learn more. It's not Saul driving his life. Even as one who now believes, he doesn't say, "Lord, well, I think this is how I ought to live my life." No. "My life is yours. I want to live it your way." He is blinded but clear-sighted in that he saw his future as one of walking in obedience to Jesus, as living under his rule. There's a deliberateness and determination despite the immediate difficulties that face him. In fact, we also read in verse 11 that Ananias is told he is praying. Isn't that a sign of a transformed life? How's your prayer life? How's mine? What joy and wonder that is subsumed under this phrase, "He is praying." Here were new delights, new desires, new practices. The hostility and the hatred for Jesus is replaced. "I can't stop talking with you, Jesus. I want to know more about you. I want to fellowship with you." Christ was no longer the focus of hatred, but of his life. And that's the distinctive element of the Christian's life, of a true conversion. And it'll be shown in our prayer life. It'll be shown in the way we read. It'll be shown in the way that we worship. It'll be shown in the way that we wash dishes, Paul says to Titus. The transformed life was but the beginning. And it would continue on. And it's in this context that we see the third thing here concerning Saul, and that is his commission of Christ. You see, Christian conversion is not simply about being right with God. That's very important, but it's only the beginning. And Jesus makes clear to Saul, and it's not long before it's reinforced through the ministry of other believers, beginning with a believer named Ananias, that Saul, you've got work to do. That as long as you live in this earth, there are things that I want you to do. And as it was true of Saul, so it will be true of us. Until Christ takes us home, we're here for a purpose. We have a commission. Saul's was very specific. He was to bear witness before kings, to the Gentiles. Our purpose will be specific to us. But it's interesting, isn't it, that as Christ gives Saul his commission, the way he gives it is through the church. It comes through Ananias. Ananias confirms the stirring awareness in Saul's own heart. Saul was never to see himself, in other words, as acting for Jesus independent of the church. A reality that many today, sadly, have ignored or failed to recognize to the actual harm of the church. Let us beware of separating our ministry, no matter how noble, how godly our reasoning appears, from the local church. Christ is seen here connecting Saul to the local church. And that's what he does with all believers. In Acts, we've seen already that repeated phrase that they were added to the church. When it came to the question in Acts chapter 6 of caring for the widows, this wasn't just the idea of the apostles, it came through the church. It wasn't just that some clear-minded people saw this is what we need to do. No, it was in connection with the church. We need to see the example of Ananias and the role of leadership within the church to encourage people to take up areas of ministry or to be confirmed in that ministry. Think of what it must have been like for Ananias to do that. One person likened that mission to that of a Jewish rabbi making a house call on Adolf Hitler in the 1930s Germany. It would have been hard to take by Ananias to go and see this one who has done such damage and has such a vile purpose in his heart as he came towards Damascus. I wonder if we would have been able to say, even so, Lord, your will be done. Ananias thinks he knows all that he needs to know, and he's effectively saying to God, you can't be serious. But God doesn't argue with Ananias. God just repeats the assignment. But graciously, the Lord does give supporting help to him to ease his fears and to enlarge his joys at meeting with Saul. Understand what his ministry is going to be. Understand that he will fulfill this through the pathway of suffering. But be there for him. Let him know it. Counsel him, comfort him, pray with him. Give him the sight, not only physically, that he will need to do this job, but spiritually is implied here as well. So as we look at this from what it meant for Saul and for all who come to faith, what do we learn about the consequence of true faith, the true conversion experience? Well, in verse 18, we read of Paul's baptism. In verse 19, we read of Paul's fellowship with the church. And from that, I would suggest there are three key elements that should characterise the Christian: proclamation, partnership, and participation. Proclamation of one's testimony, recognised by the church, seen in his baptism, resulting in welcome. Partnership, aligning and identifying with the community of believers, the church. It was as part of the church that he went into the synagogues and spoke of Christ from the Old Testament as being clearly not just a man, but the Son of God. And then helping them to see that this is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is participation in the church's life and work, in its mission. We're converted, in other words, not simply to enjoy the experience of our conversion and of our life with Christ. We're not converted simply so that we will go on and grow in our faith, but in order that we will spread the truth to others. And that may look different for different Christians. We're not all called to be Pauls, but we are all called to bear witness. We are called to be together and to support the work of the church and the fellowship of God's people. And we are called to support the evangelistic endeavours of the church as best as we can. Acknowledging the unique elements of Paul's conversion experience and what it worked out in his own Christian life, we ought not to ignore the elements applicable to us today. As John Stott said, "For we too can and must experience a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Surrender to him in penitence and faith, and receive his summons to serve." As we leave this section of this rich and wondrous chapter, let us see that conversion comes as a result of divine initiative. It involves not only a conviction of sin, but of Jesus' divinity, his lordship, his saviourhood, which results in faith, submission, and commitment. Let's walk away singing, as we will, "Amazing Grace," for truly amazing is the grace of our God. Not just as seen in Paul, but in all who believe. Let's sing of the wonder of his gracious intervention and call upon our lives. Let's pray and then sing. Let's pray first. Father, take this word. Help us to be encouraged by what we see. Help us not to look at Paul as someone so vastly different to us, but as one who is just like us, a rebel, defiant in sin, insensitive to the reality of sin, resisting the approach of Christ. And yet you did not give up on us as you did not give up on Saul. And we came to know the irresistible nature of your grace and the wondrous power of your mercy to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to make us your own. You have lifted our hearts from rebellion to love, from denial to declaration that you are indeed the Saviour God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Saviour of the world, that he died for our sins and rose again, and that he has given unto us a charge to tell others, to do that in tandem with one another, encouraging and stimulating one another, not only in our Christian walk, but our Christian duty of being lights to the world, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. May people know of him from us. May they know that same power, that same converting grace that brings them to repentance and faith and to joyful submission and singing of the praise of our Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's sing.